fact, quite a bit of humor to it. It actually happened. The individual that did this, I actually knew the guy. But many years ago, the individual went into a restaurant and he ordered a meal. And he sat there and ate the meal. And when they brought the tab by for him to pay, he said, "I don't have the money." And they got the manager out there and, "Sir, you're going to have to pay for the meal. You ate this meal and, you know, you're going to have to pay for it." So he had a pretty nice wristwatch. So he took it off, showed it to the manager and said, "You know, I think this watch is worth the meal." Well, the manager looked at it and, yeah, it was a nice watch. So he decided, "Okay, I'll take the watch as payment for the meal." The guy, sometime later, a short time later, came and went back into the same restaurant, ordered another meal, sat down and ate it. And when it came time to pay, he simply told them, he said, "You know, I got to thinking about it." And he said, "I decided that that watch was worth two meals." That kind of sets the pace for the sermon, part two, because it's a big subject. And so therefore I thought, well, it's worth a part two from what I gave to you a month ago. The second story regards the ministry of United and their wives. A number of years ago at General Conference of Elders, the General Conference of Elders that we simply call the GCE Conference, always happens in the first weekend of May. We all meet there in Cincinnati. And on Sunday, we begin to conduct the business of the church, and on Monday. And so one of the leading ministers at the time, I'll just refer to him in that manner, one of our leading ministers at that time, a number of years ago at the GCE, had some health issues of his own. He had developed diabetes. He was overweight. So he had lost like 25 or 30 pounds. He looked quite good. He was doing better with his health and all. So he was, we might say, naturally proud of the fact that he had kind of stepped in and took responsibility more for his physical health. And so, but he admonished all of us, especially those who had too much girth to them, you know, that "I want to see less of you next year." He actually gave a talk to the ministers and wives. "I want to see less of you next year," meaning those of us who needed to be less of us on the outside. The funny thing about that was everybody had been hitting the dessert table pretty hard. After he said that, the dessert table became a very lonely place. It's almost like nobody was brave enough to go down the dessert line after he gave us that good talk. "But I want to see less of you," he said. We understood it. We understood where he was coming from. So, to be personal again, you see a little less of me than you saw a month ago because, you know, my wife and I are well into a plan to physically reduce ourselves. I said physically, to reduce the size, to, you know, eat a better diet, try to get that exercise that's needful for better health. So we've made some changes. I spoke about that in the message the first time, part one, I'll call it. But we look at our outside, as I covered in that first message, and we tend to be creatures that, in the human realm, that we are so concerned with what's on the outside. And we all, if we admit to ourselves, we would confess that, first of all, to ourselves, that we're most conscious of how we appear to other people on the outside. And yet it's, again, what lives on the inside that is so important. And certainly God looks on the heart and the inside. And how can any of us ever lose the lesson when Samuel went to anoint the next king of Israel and he goes to the household of Jesse? And again, you know, if you read the account, and those other brothers, boys are parading before Samuel, and one or two of them, he looks at them on the outside, their physical appearance, they were probably very good looking and probably tall and robust. And one of them, he says, "Well, surely you must be the Lord's anointed." And he hears that voice. No, Samuel, I don't look on the outside, I look on the heart. Go out there to the pasture and get me that little shepherd boy. Get me David. Bring David in. And you know the story. And David had a heart after God, as we know, as God said later at one point. So we go through this life and we are so conscious of what's happening on the outside. And we can, as I pointed out in that sermon, part one, we can be so concerned with what's happening in the world around us. And yet it is that world that lives in us, the person inside us, that we've got to continue to be trying to overcome. Because you can't overcome for your partner in marriage. You can't overcome for your best friend. The only overcoming that you can do is that person that you are and that lives in you. And brethren, the message part two that I give today is very vital. What's more vital? What's more vital than to overcome who you are and what you've been? Because that's the heart and core of repentance again. And that's the message to the seven churches. Jesus Christ says to all seven churches of Revelation to overcome, to be overcomers. That is the centrality of salvation. That is the whole essence of why we are pursuing the things in the spiritual realm that we are, is to overcome you, to vanquish you, if I can use the term. And we do battle with ourselves every day. We do battle with one another. And there again, I say the battle we have with one another at times, that's not really the battle that we need to be fighting. The battles that we need to be fighting is between us and God and Jesus Christ, and that battle that goes on inside us every day. And I want to talk about these things today. We can do diets. We can do diets to shrink the outside. We can shrink the physical appearance to where you know, like I do, maybe you've been one of those people. We can see someone in a given point of time and they're vastly maybe obese, and you see them a year later and they've gone on what we might call a crash diet, and they don't even look like the same person because they have shrank the outside. But can I use this common layman's language that even children can understand? But how easy is it to shrink the inside? That is who you are, what you've been, who you've been. How hard is that? I can attest that 5 weeks into this new physical plan that my wife and I have, it's not always easy. You know me. If you know me, I want to grab a bag of potato chips and go to work on them. Ice cream. Wow. Haven't had ice cream in over 5 weeks. Not putting you down if you have ice cream. Ice cream's okay. A little bowl of ice cream's good if you want that, but don't eat the whole box. If you eat the whole box, you got a problem. And you don't need to come to me and counsel if you eat a whole box of ice cream at one time. Just get on your knees and repent. That's all you need to do. It is human. It is human to hold the mirror up and want to know, well, how do we look on the outside to people? You've come here to church today, and probably when we come to church is probably when we want to look our best. The way we dress, that's okay. We're supposed to come before God. We're supposed to come before God in the best we have, well-groomed. Certainly, I hope you bathed. You know, we know that. That's what he told them in Exodus 19 when he prepared to meet them and talk to Israel in Exodus 19 as they came into the wilderness. And God said, told Moses, tell the people to wash and clean themselves, for I shall appear before them. That gives us a strong hint right there that God expects when we come before him to come before him in a certain way. And that is grooming our dress and what have you. Because we're coming before God. Do we get it? And I'm not going to spend the time on the sermon today about our dress and all that, but just to make that point in the moment. There's a profile of a man in the New Testament. There's a profile of a man in the New Testament that I have always been the most fascinated with, other than Jesus Christ. The greatest profile is Jesus Christ. But the man in the New Testament, other than Jesus Christ, that I've always been the most intrigued by is the Apostle Peter. I did a sermon way back, and is posted the profile of conversion. When you start looking at the beginning of Peter's life and you see where Peter appears in the moment and when he first meets Jesus Christ, remember what he looked at Christ and said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And do we think Peter said that just to sound like a sweet platitude to cry, "Oh, this will sound good if I say that to him"? No, he meant it. He was a brawny fisherman. He was a leader of men. Peter was a leader of those men. And I'm not saying he was head apostle. I'm saying he was a leader of men. And if you know Peter's life, Peter was a leader. If there was a room of men and Peter walked in, Peter would come to the forefront because Peter had, and Christ recognized that leadership, but he knew it had to have a lot of work done. That's why he gave him the name Peter, means the stone. He gave him a name of a rock. Peter was a rock. He wasn't the rock, but he was a rock. And he's one of those rocks and stones in the foundation of the church mentioned in Ephesians 2 verses 19 through 20. But look at Peter's life from where he was and where he wound up. Oh, I forgot to give you a title. Your title of the sermon: He Must Increase, but You Must Decrease. He must increase, but you must decrease. And how many times? That's from John chapter 3, verse 30. John chapter 3, verse 30. When John the Baptist and Christ came on the scene, and John the Baptist recognized that his ministry would be a short ministry on earth, and that his whole ministry was a setup ministry for the ministry of Jesus Christ. And he understood that. And John the Baptist understood that he was just kind of like this bleep on the radar. He was just here today, would be gone tomorrow, because the whole ministry that he did, short as it became, was a ministry to set up ultimately the ministry of Jesus Christ. And he understood that now Christ is on the scene. The ministry I'm doing is to decrease, but he is to increase. But how often I've taken those words over the years and I've analyzed and I've looked at my own life and thought about it in the spiritual sense. Well, how much is he increasing in me and how much am I decreasing? Less of me, more of him. More of him and less of us. It is human, is it not? Peter, again, to look at Peter's life. That night at Passover, "Lord, you'll never wash my feet." "Oh, Peter, if I don't, you will have no part with me. Oh, wash every bit of me." I'm paraphrasing. He'd also told Peter. Peter was always making the boast, "I will never leave you. I will never depart from you. I will be like a protector." Peter talked big at times, did he not? And he meant it in the moment. In the moment, Peter believed it. Just as he was walking on the water that night until his faith failed him and Christ chided him for his unbelief and that faith that failed him in the moment, Christ told Peter on that Passover night, "Peter, Satan has desired to have you to sift you." I think every one of you can understand what it means when Christ told Peter, "Satan desires to have you to sift you." Do we think that Satan doesn't desire to have us as well, to sift us? I don't think I need to go in a lot of dialogue about what it means to sift. And we are being sifted every day, by the way, brethren. We are, every day of our life in this Christian walk, discipleship, we are being sifted. And guess what? We also, to flip the coin, we are also need to be sifting through every point of truth that we come up against. And that's why I walked into Birmingham last week and gave that sermon about the assault on the truth. Because truth is disappearing everywhere. And certainly God's truth is the most under attack and always has been. But the Peter that we saw, the Peter that we see from the beginning, and the Peter that we see When you read 1 Peter 5, the letter, and you read those verses that Peter speaks about some things in 1 Peter 5, that Peter was a totally different person. As we might say, there was no comparison to that Peter. And if you'd have gone to that Peter of 1 Peter 5, and you'd have said, Peter, remember back then how it was with you? And Peter might smile a little and say, I don't know that man anymore. The zenith of conversion, the apex of conversion in your own mind and heart, it's when you can stand before God and say, I don't recognize who I was anymore. That's where we all want to be one day. We all want to be one day where we can look back on our life and say, the person I knew back then doesn't exist anymore. Because the whole salvation walk and journey is a death walk. We're putting to death the deeds of the old man. I'm a little all over the board pulling scriptures because I don't have time to turn to a lot of these places, but they're there. Where Paul talks about the deeds of the old man, putting to death the deeds of the old man. If you want to know the essence of baptism, if you want to know the whole essence of baptism, Paul in Romans chapter 6, when you read Romans chapter 6, Paul gives, spot on what it means to be buried in baptism. You bury that old man. That old man, that old person is gone. And ladies, again, when I use terminology of man, I'm meaning humanity, all of us, mankind, male and female. But Peter became a very, very changed man. Peter became so much less completely of who he had been, and Christ in him, and he increased all the more in Christ in him, and so much less of who he had been, to where the Peter that was taken to be crucified was a totally different person than the Peter on that night of Passover, when he told Christ some of the things he did, and he denied Christ 3 times later, as we know. And Peter came to that place in his life that we all need to come to. And it's called, again, conversion. He must increase, but you must decrease. I'll quote Matthew 5, verse 48. Matthew 5, 48. Paul says, Christ does. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. How often I have pondered those words. That word perfect, again, in the Greek language, means to be mature. Gave a sermon about it months ago. But I invoke those words of Christ again. When he says, you shall be perfect or mature as your Father in heaven is perfect. Christ gave a spiritual benchmark. He gave a spiritual high bar. That's the highest bar that we all can try to achieve too, right? I wrote about in the personal this past week about achieving a goal, if you read it, and where I talk about any goal that we set, especially the most lofty goals of all the spiritual goals. Among all the spiritual goals that we set for ourselves is not to be like our Heavenly Father, the ultimate highest bar that we can reach. That Christ is saying to be like our Father, to act like Him, speak like Him, be like Him. The older and more mature I've gotten, I hope, and that's what we all can say, and then we do some dumb thing, we say something, we do something, am I really mature after all? I think most times we know when we say or do something, that didn't sound too mature what I said. That wasn't too mature what I did. That is talking about in the spiritual realm, our behavior with one another, our behavior before God. But We all have a physical father. The older I've gotten, the more I have seen my father, physical father, in me. And your own physical father, you can say the same thing. As I've gotten older, I'll say things, do things, my thought process, and I'll say, that's Bill Beam. That was my father's name. Actually, it was an alias. His real name was John Oscar Munniford Beam, so they shortened, just called him Bill. He was known everywhere as Bill. But I see my father and myself, and the older I've gotten. And let's be real, in the moment, each of us, we're all unique in our own right. Every one of us, there'll never be another mold of God made just exactly in your, from your mold. We're all made from a little different mold of our personality, who we are, our own identity, and that type of thing. But do we not all, if we're honest, I see the good and the bad. I see the good things in my father. I want, you know, that's what I want to do. But my father, if he were alive, would say, don't do those bad things I've done. Same as here. But we have a heavenly father that we are striving to emulate. And guess what? There is nothing negative. Every attribute, every form and fashion, every copy of the Father that is before us, our Heavenly Father, is perfection. And we're seeking that. Again, we're seeking to achieve the goal, and it's an ongoing goal, as I wrote in the personal, that is an ongoing goal of a lifetime, that we seek to become like God our Father, and we seek like our elder brother, and we seek to be like them in us, that more of them starts becoming reflected in our words, our actions, how we behave, and we look at one another in the flesh. And let's be real to ourselves, confess to ourselves, almost to one another. We don't hide as much of ourselves from others around us as we might think sometimes. You know, there's old saying, cliche. Linda's not here today. She puts those cliches in the bulletin. But it's amazing what people can see in you that you either won't see in yourself, or you try to hide from, even from what you are and who you are, even from yourself. But see, the thing is, none of us can hide from God. God understands us totally in and out. He understands totally our makeup, our whole thinking process. I would wonder sometimes that God is so attuned to our thought process. And I don't think sometimes we stop to meditate and think about that. God is so, and when I say God, I'm talking about the Godhead as well, Christ and the Father, both. They are so attuned to our thought process. A little humor in the moment to put it this way. It's kind of like, do I think that sometimes Jesus Christ might look at the Father, they have thrones, they sit on, he looks at the Father and says, hey, Father, did you just hear what that one thought? Oh, I didn't catch that, son. What did he think? They both know. They know our thoughts. They know what goes on, most of all, up here. Let's go to a place in the Bible. Mark chapter 7. Jesus Christ addresses something of great importance here. Mark chapter 7. Talking here to these Pharisees and scribes. Mark 7. Get a little context. Verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. They didn't wash their hands. They're eating food and they didn't wash their hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way. Notice that, a special way. It's not just wash the hands, it's in a special way. holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. And the scribes and the Pharisees ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? We see the context. I tell and remind us always in reading God's word, get context. You study your Bible, whether you're studying alone or you're hearing a message. Is the speaker, is he addressing it from the context of God's word? Context, context. Christ is very evident what's being talked about. The context of these Pharisees who were all into what's on the outside and about those physical rituals, which is all part of the oral Torah. If you know what the oral Torah is, they had over 600 do's and thous in what's called the oral Torah that they made up, created, and they elevated that even higher than the commandments of God. That's just part of history with the Pharisees. And verse 6, he said, well, did I, Isaiah, prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as commandments the commandments of men. For verse 8, laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things do. So Christ makes it very clear the context of what he's dressing them down over. And I mean, he is starting to dress them down, so to speak. And then you read, he goes on, verse 9, and he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition, which again was what's called the oral Torah. They had elevated their own do's and thous and do this and don't do that. And they tried to put these as burdens for others to have to carry. So we get the whole context of what Christ is addressing. And so then we drop down to verse 18. He and his disciples, in fact, we read in verse 17, when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning that parable. Now you see the context that now it's just him and his own private disciples there. And he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart. Notice now, context. What is Christ addressing in the moment? Not their bellies. He's not addressing their bellies. He's addressing the heart, the soul of man, the mind, the heart, the thought process. Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all food. So thus we see, right, that all foods are purified, that you can eat all food because they're purified. This is what mainstream Christianity teaches. And yet, this is not what Christ is talking about. He's addressing the condition of the heart and the mind, the inner man. And he says, that which goes in does not defile. Now, if you were talking to Jesus Christ in the moment about physical health laws, physical diet laws, dietary laws that he gave in the old covenant, and it was he who gave those. It was Jesus Christ, the one who became Jesus Christ, who was the I Am. It was he who gave the dietary laws of the old covenant and told us exactly what we should eat and can't eat and can't eat. He never changed from that. But he's not talking about foods for the belly. He's talking specifically in the moment about the condition of who they were on the inside, and it's what came out of them that defile the environment around them. But that doesn't mean on the physical that we can eat what we want to in the physical realm and have healthy bodies. That's not what Christ is saying. Context. He's addressing specifically in the moment the condition of the heart. Hold your place right here. Hold your place and go to Jeremiah 17. Whoa, if I said Jeremiah 17, and I'm connecting this to the heart, you ought to know where I'm going, I hope. Hold your place, go to Jeremiah 17. Because Jeremiah the prophet, inspired by the same one who became Jesus Christ, because it was the I Am, the one who became Christ, that inspired all the prophets of old. They all worked for him. All the prophets worked for the one who became Jesus Christ in the old covenant. They took their marching orders from the I Am, the one at the bush with Moses. And this one said in verse 9, inspired Jeremiah to write, verse 9, Jeremiah 17, 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." So we see here the heart, the same one who instructed Jeremiah to pen those words, inspired those words to be written. So we come back to Mark 7 here. And he's talking about the condition of the heart, the inward man. Going on here in Mark 7, verse 20. And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man." And then he tells us, and he expresses that which lives inside and comes out. And we can say, what? Human nature. Carnality. Verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed," what? "Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All these evil things come from within and defile a man. And that is so true. As I've lived life and you've lived life, if you're older, you've seen this. And we defile individually. How many times in my life have I personally, as I confess, have I defiled the moment something came out that lived inside me? I said the wrong thing, I did the wrong thing, and how many times I've done that. But I've repented of all that, and I shall remain perfect in that now for the rest of my life. No, it will be a struggle. It will be a struggle. Just as I talked a little bit about that struggle in that short message I gave before I gave the sermon. When we come to understand those words from John the Baptist, "He must increase, but I must decrease." You use that as a spiritual formula. You use that as a spiritual edict. You use that as a set the bar high to let them live in us. Because that's exactly what they will do. And there he goes, using that scripture again of John 14:23, when Christ says, "My Father and I, we will come make our home with you if you keep the commandments." What does keeping the commandments really mean? Ultimately, what does it mean? It means we love God. Why do we keep the commandments? Do we keep the commandments because, well, that's what he said to do, so we better do it? That attitude won't cut it. The attitude that will win the approval of God is when from the heart, we love him and we don't want to disappoint him or our elder brother. And we will do it because we have this deep desire to love them. And they come first in our life. They come first in our life. That's the whole essence of conversion. Was laid back in my chair a little bit before I came here today. Just my thoughts. My wife thinks I'm snoring asleep and I'm not. My eyes are shut. And I'm just thinking about silent talking with God. You know, just thinking about the message I'm going to give. And I had some good soft, kind of soft listening music playing. And the tune came up. Beauty and the Beast. And I heard that little song tune was playing, Beauty and the Beast. And I sat there and I thought, yep, once again, yep, that's every one of us. There is the beauty in us that is represented by Christ and the Father, and how much of the beast is in us. And how often does the beast manifest itself? And when Christ said it's those things that live in us that come out and defile, and when we have the wrong thoughts and those thoughts turn to transgression and sin, because as James says, sin is conceived right here in the mind. And it's when we play around with something and then we then act on it. I can look at that Payday bar right now and that Snickers bar right now, and I can allow myself to kind of play around with that. I'm being a store and going down the aisle and I see that payday that I haven't had in over 6 weeks, or that Snickers that I haven't had in over 6 weeks, or that bag of potato chips, and my mind can start playing tricks, and you know, it can start playing around, and that voice is saying, "You've been good for 5 weeks. Just you know, you can have one, but you can't eat just one chip. You know that. That old saying, you can't eat just one. I tell you, you cannot do it. If you say you can eat one potato chip and no more, then please let me counsel with you." But you know what I'm saying. So these thoughts start playing around in our head and we don't chase them away. I've got one remedy that works every time when we in our minds start contemplating something, thinking in a way that we should not be thinking, or allowing certain things to come in our mind and we don't, what, put them out quickly. I always think of Joseph with Potiphar's wife. Joseph didn't waste time. Joseph ran. He ran from the temptation. I don't know how many of you have ever thought about it that way. Was Joseph tempted? I think there would have been a certain temptation, but what did Joseph do? He ran from the temptation. And then you know the story, he got accused and thrown in the prison. But Christ talks about these things that live in us and they come out. And there's a whole lot more. There's a whole lot more. There's so many more things that live in us, which is all from the carnal flesh, which is part of who we are as a human being. You know, John the Baptist in John 3:30 again, when he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. We read in Hebrews 1, you don't have to turn there, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And we read there about the writer of Hebrews talking about how we lose that weight of sin. Where the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12, 1 speaks of that sin that so easily ensnares us, traps us. That weight of sin, and sin is heavy, and that depends on the sin. Some sins weigh more than others. You get the drift? Spiritual minds, there are sins that are much heavier than other sins. In other words, there are sins that you will carry a lot heavier load if you commit them than certain other sins. All sin is sin. All is transgression against God that has to be repented of. But there are sins that will weigh us down to the point that we cannot carry the weight of them. And the writer of Hebrews understood that. It is them living in us only, the only way that you're going to disappear. And by the way, I'm not going to on the outside disappear. No matter how much weight I may lose or attempt to lose with this new plan I've got, you'll still see me. You'll still see me. You know I'm Gary Beam. But how much of the disappearing act inside is happening? How much of that person that I've been, and brethren, you know where I'm coming from. When I say who we've been, I'm talking about the negative things that have lived in us. We're not talking about, but then again, you might ask, well, does any good thing live in us? We just read where Jeremiah, through the inspiration of the Lord, said, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Do we even know our own heart? Do we know our own heart when some big temptation is right in front of us? Can we always say we can resist that? We'll be able to resist that. And then it comes and it's right there in front of you. And maybe you didn't resist it. And maybe you didn't resist the temptation. I want to give you some encouragement in the moment. I was sitting there. I added this to the message before I left home. It came into my mind. In Exodus 23, verse 30. In Exodus 23, verse 30. Israel had been told by God. There again, the one who was the I am became Christ later. We're told, as you go into the land, that is the promised land, drive out the inhabitants before you. They had been told that. If you know the history of Israel, you know that. But in verse 30 of Exodus 23, in Moses' writing, something very interesting that is said the way it's put. Little by little, I will drive them out. Notice that I, God, little by little, I, that is God, will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. That was a physical promise to a physical nation. Little by little, you will drive out the inhabitants of the land and then you will inherit it. Now turn that to the spiritual. Do you make leaps and great leaps and bounds in overcoming? Or are you driving out the inhabitants of your inner being little by little? I'm finding that the inhabitants of who I am that live inside me. That is that carnality. That is that carnal man that Paul speaks of there again in Romans 8 and verse 7. There's still that carnality in me, and those inhabitants of the flesh, my own desires, my own physical shortcomings, my own being a human being, flesh, that it's little by little. Is it not? When Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane that night told the three, Peter, James, and John, to wait here and tarry and pray, and three times he comes back, and each time they're dozing, well, they'd eat a big supper. They ate the big supper. No doubt they probably were so full, but that's when Jesus Christ, after the third time, what did he say? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That is us. Let's be honest. The spiritual walk of life and trying to be overcomers is like that. We of the spirit want to overcome. We want to. We want to seek to be overcomers. We want to seek to please our Heavenly Father, to be like our Heavenly Father, to resemble Him. And yet we find the struggle is there. And that's the struggle, again, that Paul talks about in Romans 7. Those things, again, that he was so loath to not do that he did, and the things he knew he was supposed to do, he didn't always do them. That's that struggle again. And so we see here in that verse, and I think about that verse where, again, it is going to be little by little. How many of you have seen the movie, What About Bob? Raise your hands, please. Okay. Some of you need to see that movie. What About Bob? Bill Murray and Richard Dreyfuss. Richard's a psychiatrist, counselor. He's trying to counsel Bob. You have to see the movie. I see my niece Leanne has seen it. She's laughing. If you need a good laugh, watch that movie. What does he tell Bob in the movie? Over and over, he says, baby steps, baby steps. Are we not taking baby steps so much of the time? We don't grow by leaps and bounds, and we don't vanquish and put out the inhabitants of our being that live inside us from carnality, and we don't do that all at once, and we don't do it by leaps and bounds or by great means and measures. We little by little, with their help in us and them in us. And in the end of it all, in the end of it all, from Paul and Peter to Jeremiah and Daniel and all the patriarchs of old, in the end, none of us will have come to the point to receive eternal life but what we did. It will be because of them in us and will be a gift. But we struggle, and they want to see that obedience and love and fidelity and loyalty. So when you're feeling challenged at times, think about that. And you feel like it's like this physical plan that I'm on and my wife is on, and we're trying to be supportive of one another. It's like I don't see the gains after 5 weeks in the flesh that I want to see yet. But little by little, we'll get there. Right, Karen? Mike? See, set a goal, like I wrote about the other night in the personal, set a goal and work toward that goal to achieve it. Maybe short-term goal, lifetime goal. We're all working toward the lifetime goal of being in the kingdom of God, the eternal life. That's the lifetime goal. And it's going to take your lifetime to try to achieve that. And we have to look at it in that sense of long-term. Turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll start in verse 17. The Apostle Paul, verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart. And in verse 19, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Verse 20. But now see, Paul turns the attention to those who are disciples. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, notice, you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. That is language that Paul is using, that he must increase in your life, and you must decrease. Less of you, more of him, and more of them. And that's clearly what Paul is saying. We are in the spiritual business of becoming new creatures with Christ in us and the Father. Paul goes on verse 25, and he begins to put it in very clear, definitive language of those inhabitants that live in us, those things that live inside the carnal man. And this is what Paul is saying. Putting away lying, each one speak truth with neighbor, for we are members of one another. He's speaking to the church. This is to us, the church, the body of Christ. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Be forgiven. That's what Paul is saying. Do not let the sun go down without you having extended forgiveness. Because if you want forgiveness, as Christ says in the Gospels, then you must forgive. Now give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands in what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. In other words, if we have corrupt communication with our fellow members or among ourselves, that corrupt communication is going to defile that which is around us. It's going to defile and destroy and potentially destroy relationships. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And he goes on, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Very clear, is it not, brethren? Paul is speaking very clearly about the things that we must do to rid ourselves of those inhabitants, spiritually, metaphorically speaking, those things that live in us that come from the carnal side. That carnal side of Romans 8, 7, when Paul says, verse 7 of Romans 8, that the carnal mind, that which is part of the carnal nature, is that which is going to defile if it comes out in our language and our communications and our words and our actions that are manifest. But the more of Christ in us, the more that we begin to resemble our Heavenly Father. Three quick things to have less of you and more of him, that he may increase in you, they, and that you may decrease. Number one, very simple. You first of all have to see the problem, you might say, recognize the problem before you can do anything about it. You must see you as you are. You must see you, first of all, as you are. You must begin to see and look inside with introspection. We're not far from Passover when you think about it. And Passover will be here sooner than we might blink the eye, so to speak, because time is passing, is it not? Are we already examining ourselves? Or do we wait a week before Passover? Well, I guess I better pick up this Bible and start reading. I need to get ready for Passover. Are we already always preparing for that Passover? Are we living the Passover story every day? Are we imbibing of that unleavened portion every day that the days of unleavened bread picture? Because that's what the days picture. God could have called them, named them the days of leavened bread. That's not what they're called. They're called the days of unleavened bread for the supreme reason that he, the unleavened portion in our life, is what we are to imbibe of every day. And that's why I never can understand those who have said in the past, well, I just don't eat any of that unleavened bread during the days. I'm like, what? You eat the unleavened bread each day to remind you that it is he in you. Number two, then once you see yourself in the mirror, then you have to be willing with a desire to change. Change can't happen without desire and a commitment. And that desire and commitment comes there again by and through the power of the Holy Spirit. All of these things come by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then three, we ask for that power. We ask for that power to change. And that power of His Spirit, His very presence with us, will help us do that. If we believe it. If we believe it. I want to quote Acts 5:32 again. Acts chapter 5, verse 32, quoted the Apostle Peter, where Peter said, "We are His witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." And if you just struck out the word obey, oh boy, and how mainstream religion would like to strike the words obey out of the Bible, or repent. It's no coincidence, it's very understandable to my mind when Gary Petty said a long time ago, and I heard Gary say it the first time a long time ago, that when we know that on Beyond Today again, we can be talking about something and we can talk about repentance. When we start talking about repentance, we know that we lose listeners, a lot of listeners, because people don't want to be told how to change their life. What it ultimately comes down to is they don't want to be corrected. And if you read Hebrews 12 and you study Hebrews 12 there and the writer of Hebrews, where you get down there to those verses where he says, if you don't allow yourself to be chastened, then you're like an illegitimate son to God. We have to allow ourselves to be chastened by His word. The ultimate chastening comes from God. And we get chastened, do we not, every day. You can't read this word anywhere hardly without becoming chastised, right? Because His word will convict us. And it will nail us and hit us right between the eyes, one might say. We have to stop hearing that voice in our head. We have to stop listening to that voice in our head. And we have to start hearing His voice. Elijah was having a problem. Elijah was not hearing clear enough from God until that day in the cave. And that still small voice came to him. And he heard that. I think it's Proverbs 3:7. I've just flipped there because I don't want to misquote. I've never misquoted anything in my life. And I don't want to make this the first time. I think it's Proverbs 3:7. Yes, it is. Do not be wise in your own eyes. And then verse 5 of Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That's where we go wrong. We can be so self-right. We can be so convinced that we are, you might say, okay with the Lord. We can seem so right and be so wrong. And that's me, you, all of us. Mankind, man and woman, were created to ultimately become like God. Made in His image. We can study and read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where God said, "Let us make man," that is man, woman, "in our image according to our likeness." Image. That Hebrew word for image simply means to resemble. To resemble. To look like them. And when I think look like them, I'm not thinking about so much on the outside. Moses at the bush that day wanted to see what the Lord looked like. And you know the story without going there. He actually wanted to see God on the outside. He wanted to say, "What do you look like? Do you look like me?" And I told people in 1995, he didn't see a donkey. When God revealed Himself, who was the I Am, He saw the visage of a man, but He dimmed His power down so great that Moses could look upon Him. We are in the image of God that most images resemble, but the greatest way we resemble our Father is what I read earlier from Matthew 5:48, "As be you perfect as our Father is." We resemble our Father. And we resemble our Father, we resemble our brother Jesus Christ. Humanity, though, has rejected more and more of God. Humanity is close to finishing 6,000 years. And sad to say, this realm of humanity, present day, 2024, except for the few, very, 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 very few call-out saints, the rest of the world has no resemblance to the God that created them. They have totally lost their identity. And that's another story for another day. I want to finish up in Galatians 5. Go to Galatians 5. I want to finish up here. Galatians chapter 5. How often we have gone to these verses. I know in my lifetime, and how many times we've all gone here and given messages, and we often will go back to these works of the flesh and works of the spirit. But in Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul here long ago, penning these words in the letter that it is, this we call a book, but a letter that he wrote to the church at Galatia. And here in chapter 5 of verse 16, Paul says, I say then, walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So Paul here invokes again what he says in Romans 7, the things that he always wants to do, he don't always do. And the things he don't want to do, that he does that at times. It's the struggle. See, it's the struggle. That's why in the short message I gave earlier, and I said this is about the struggle, our whole life. It's a struggle. It's a struggle most of all in the spirit realm, to overcome ourselves, to be an overcomer. That's the greatest struggle of all. Forget the physical. Forget the struggle of trying to maintain a healthier physical body and all that you need to do. But the struggle to maintain a healthy spiritual mind and heart is going to take a whole lot more effort. That's a whole lot bigger arena. And sometimes all we can do is, all of us at times, is focus too much on the physical. And it's the spiritual that most of all God wants our focus on. So Paul's talking about these things. He's talking about those things that are of the carnal and those things that are of God. He's talking about the carnal man versus the godly man, God in us. In verse 18, but if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law or the penalty. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Here he goes into it. These are the same type things that Christ addressed in Mark 7 that marked the gospel, where Christ says these are the things that what? These are the things that come out of us that defile. And he goes here, Paul does, and he says in verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, that is temper, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. Have we seen ourselves yet anywhere in any of these? Our past or maybe even present at times? He goes on, continues to go on, idolatry. Well, I wouldn't be guilty of idolatry. You better think about that. Is there something right now between you and God? Is there something right now that stands between you and God that is affecting your or my relationship, that is a hindrance, that is grieving the Spirit of God, as we read earlier? Is there? Because if there is, it can become a form of spiritual idolatry. But sorcery, hatred, resentment, I could add resentment, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who what? Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And let's be very clear. Those who practice, those who in that sense willfully embrace sin, those who willfully embrace and will not change. They're the one talent of Matthew 25. This represents the talent of Matthew 25, who was given the one talent, and he did nothing with it. And Christ says when he comes, take that one who I gave one talent. He did nothing with it. There was no growth. After the third year, if the tree don't have fruit on it, as Christ said in the gospel, cut it down, throw it in the fire. And Christ in Matthew 25 says to that unprofitable servant, whom I gave one talent, and he did nothing with it, he did not overcome, throw him into the fire. Those are Christ's words from Matthew 25. And then he comes to verse 22. This is the increase. This is he must increase in us. This is he, them, the Father and the Son. But the fruit of the Spirit, and I might say their spirit, their power, is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such there is no law. These are the things that will what? Give you and begin to bring about in us all, within the heart of man, the soul of man, within our mind and heart, this will begin to bring spiritual stability, spiritual tranquility. Verse 24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. Do we really understand that? Do we understand what it means to crucify those inner desires of the flesh? And again, one piece of chocolate pie is okay. One piece of pecan pie is okay. But if you eat the whole pie and the whole cake, you got a problem. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, and let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So we see the direct contrast in these words of Paul in this letter to the church at Galatia long ago. We see the direct contrast that he gives between who you were, who you may still be, and where you want to come, where you want to be, and them in us. These things of the flesh must decrease, and these things of the Spirit must have increase in our life. It's called fruit. That's why Christ in the gospel says, I came the first year, the tree had no fruit on it. I came back the second year, it had no fruit on it. I came back the third year, had no fruit. Cut it down, throw it into the fire. That is a very stern spiritual warning, which fits right in with Christ telling the seven churches of Revelation to be an overcomer. Overcomer, we understand, to be repentant. And by overcoming, we become victorious, because that's what that word overcome in Revelation means in the Greek. It means to become victorious, to gain the victory. To finish the sermon today, you're there in Galatians chapter 2. Look at chapter 2 of Galatians as I finish today. How often I have gone back to these words. Galatians chapter 2, verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, that is him in us, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Paul writes, certainly not. Verse 18, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. When we have been walking that path, and we may use that terminology, we fall off the wagon. When we turn and we go back to those old paths, when we go back into old transgressions or return to something that we thought that they in us had given us the power over, and we go back to it, then that second time and transgressing and going back is double trouble. As Christ says, when you sweep the house clean and those spirits, and one goes and brings more, it is far worse that second time. But the whole essence of what I've given today is found in verse 20. And it says it the best. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that is the whole essence. To see less of you and more of him, he must increase in our life, and we must decrease.